Like to share a message, of course, focused on the resurrection this morning. If you would join me, we're going to start in the book of 1 Corinthians. What I want to talk about is that in the resurrection event, and we're talking, of course, about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because there are many resurrections throughout Scripture, but only one resurrection that is so far in history permanent, meaning many have been temporarily raised from the dead, like the famous story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Jesus raised him from the dead, but he raised him back to the same kind of life that he was living before, physically speaking, and eventually Lazarus died again and remains in that condition till this day. Only Jesus in all of human history has ever been permanently raised from the dead, never to die again. We hope, we trust, those of us who believe the gospel of our salvation, hope that one day we will be raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection. But at this point, that is for us our hope and our faith. And in that, we identify the resurrection, rightly so, as the good news, the gospel of our salvation. And that's how Paul identifies it for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read from the first four verses of the chapter. The entire chapter is dedicated to resurrection issues, but the first four verses talk about the resurrection as an appropriate and important, essential element of what we call the gospel. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," and here is where he's going to give us the essential elements of what he identifies as the gospel. "I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." Now, Paul identifies this message of these three essential elements: the death of Jesus on the cross, for the purpose of resolving the issue of our sins, his burial, which simply confirms the reality of his death, and then his resurrection on the third day. He identifies those three elements as the essential elements of the gospel. And he uses a word, we're all familiar with it, it's a church word for 2,000 years, it's a Bible word before it was even a church word, gospel. He identifies this as the gospel. And you know, I hope, that the word gospel literally means the good news, or it could be translated the good message. It's the same original Greek word that's come down into our language, not as the word gospel, but as the word evangel, or evangelize, or evangelism. It's the idea that the church has one essential purpose that defines our existence as a church. There are many things that we do as a church, and there are many reasons people come to church. And some of the less essential reasons why we come to church are certainly valid, and there's nothing wrong with them, and we encourage all of those things that are part of the life of the church. We come to church in order to meet people. We come to church in order to connect with people, to make relationships, to make friendships. We come to church in order to be comforted. We come to church in order to sing good songs unto the Lord, as we did this morning. We come to church in order to find an appropriate way to serve in the community. There's all kinds of motives that lead us into a church circumstance. But all of those are non-essential. They're important, but they're non-essential. The essential reason why the church exists in terms of God's perspective, and that's ultimately the only perspective that matters, is the church exists as the exclusive bearer in the earth, in the world, in the society, in the culture in which we live, of this message, this good message that God has proclaimed to us through the events of the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, let's turn from 1 Corinthians to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. This message, the very word gospel, means good news. But what I want to talk about this morning is that in the resurrection event, there is both good news and bad news revealed. And we tend to focus all of our attention on the good news aspect of the gospel and of the resurrection. But I want us to consider both sides of the news revealed in the gospel this morning. The news revealed in the resurrection event of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing to a church that is struggling. It's struggling because of differing leadership influences. There's, at this point, at the time of the writing of the letter of Galatians, there are two different groups that are attempting to lead the church or influence the church to go in different directions. There is a true representation of God's purpose for the church in one leadership group as represented by the Apostle Paul. He's not physically there. He's in a different location. He's writing to represent that concern to the church. And then there is a leadership group that's actually there on site where the church is meeting and having an unhealthy influence on the church, an influence that would lead the church under what is called legalism. And in this letter, what Paul wants to remind the church of, right at the beginning of the letter here in chapter 1, we're going to read some verses from chapter 1, is this essential element of the gospel and ultimately of what we exist to do as a church, as the bearers of this gospel message. I'm going to read from the very first chapter of Galatians, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul does right at the beginning of the letter is he, in a very short, compact way, he rehearses the core element of the gospel, that Jesus was sacrificed by giving himself for the sake of our sins on the cross. But then in verse 6, he addresses the issue that the church is facing and the problem that was so troubling the church. In spite of having this true gospel previously proclaimed to them, the church stood in danger of veering off in another direction completely. Paul writes, "I am astonished." And the word literally means, as he writes it in the original language, that he was dumbfounded. He couldn't believe what was happening as he had heard the report of what was going on in the circle of the church fellowship. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now, we talk about the gospel as the good news. And yet here, Paul describes the possibility of a different good news, a different good message. But then he immediately states in verse 7, "not that there is another one." Meaning, he's heard the report that they're turning away from the true gospel to another alternative gospel message. But then he quickly asserts not that there actually is an alternative gospel. In other words, there are other messages beside this message that are being proclaimed and are being disseminated, but there is only one message that actually is the good news, that is rightly identified as the gospel. The point that Paul is making is the gospel that we hold dear to our hearts, the gospel that we identify as the saving message that God has revealed from heaven for our benefit, the message that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead, that message is a unique and exclusive message. It is the only truly saving message that has ever been proclaimed in all of human history. Yet, there are those who claim other avenues by which we can achieve right relationship with God, achieve whatever your goal in life might be identified by in your own perspective, whether it's I've reached peace, I've achieved enlightenment, I've cemented a true and deep relationship with God in the way that I've approached him in my own way. What Paul is claiming is that any alternative message that claims to represent good news from God is not actually good news at all. Now he goes on and makes this even more clear. He says in verse 8, actually I didn't finish reading verse 7, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, and here he's speaking of this other leadership group within the church that are presenting this other message, and the other message they were presenting, it's not the only alternative message that's been disseminated in churches throughout church history, but their message was, this leadership group, the way to be right with God is to believe in Jesus, and believe in what he's done, and to obey all of God's laws, and if you will do both, adding your faith to your own righteous works, then and only then can you be truly right with God and truly be saved. And Paul is saying that while they're presenting that as a truly good news message, it's not good news at all. That message is actually, as he's about to describe, what we would call a false gospel. So he says, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort, that's twist, out of shape, the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now this word accursed is a significantly strong word that Paul chooses. It literally means to be cursed forever. He's saying if anyone, any human being, or even if an angel from heaven were to appear here in our midst this morning, can you imagine? I mean, wouldn't that be an amazing Easter service? An angel from heaven appeared in our midst this morning and essentially said, Tim, step aside, I've got the pulpit today. And stood behind this pulpit and proclaimed to us anything different than the message that had been proclaimed faithfully and truly to the Galatian church, the message of those three core essential elements of the gospel. Paul says, if any human or any angel were to proclaim a different message and claim that it was the good news of salvation, this is what that proclaimer deserves, to be forever accursed by God. That means the appropriate and right target of God's eternal judgment. It's a very strong way of saying there is only one good news. One and one only. And any modifications, any tweaking and twisting of that message to make it something a little bit different is such a severe violation of what God has revealed, that God on the final day of judgment will judge that person forever for twisting this message, because it's the most important message that's ever been proclaimed in all of history. And it goes on and says, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, just to make sure. He says it twice, one right after the other, just so that no one misses the significance of the point. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel, an apparent good news of salvation, contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the basic categorization of any message that claims to be the gospel. There's only two categories. When you label the category the gospel of salvation, that can only be subdivided into two subcategories. One is the true gospel of salvation, which came from heaven, came from God, was revealed through Jesus Christ for the purpose of saving his people. And the other category is it's man's gospel, not God's gospel at all. And once you label it as man's gospel, we're not talking about man's gospel as for the benefit of men. We're talking about man's gospel as the originator of the message, where the message came from, who thought it up, who first invented this idea that this was the gospel of salvation. And so you're going to believe in life, and this is true of every human being, not just those who are in the room this morning, one or two messages. You're either going to believe God's message of salvation that we call the gospel and be eternally saved by it, or you're going to believe any alternative way of interpreting and understanding life as you know it. And that all, and there's a thousand or a million variations of man's gospel, but they all fit into that same category of man's gospel. And anyone who proclaims that message is going to be accursed, and anyone who believes that message is going to follow them into that same ultimate and final destination. Now, here's the thing. Paul claimed that the message he was preaching was the real gospel, the only real gospel. For me, what it comes down to is, can I believe with 100% certainty that the message that Paul proclaimed was actually the one and only true, real gospel? Because I am betting my eternity on that. And if you believe it, so are you. And if you reject the gospel, the only true gospel, then you're betting your eternity on that not being the only way of salvation, and some other alternative is going to be sufficient for you as you take your last breath in this world and enter into eternity. Now, I'm wanting to use the term betting on eternity intentionally. How many of you have ever been to Las Vegas? Several of us have been. Las Vegas has changed a lot in the last 30 to 40 years. It's a completely different looking city than it was back in the day. There are, and as you go, if you visit today, there's constant building projects there in the city. And we're talking about expensive building projects. Multi millions of dollars being spent on building hotels and casinos there in Las Vegas. Where do you suppose all that money is coming from to build all that Las Vegas currently represents? It's coming from all the people that visit Las Vegas. And it's coming primarily through the people that visit the casinos and go to the various ways of gambling money and, you know, taking money out of their pocket and putting it on the table and saying, I am willing to bet what is in my hand against the possibility of what I hope to receive back at the end of this bet. And the reason why so many new places are constantly being built and such expensive places is because by far, on average, the people that lay those kind of bets are losing their money, not winning back more than they have bet. Las Vegas, the entire city exists because it's built on the principle of it's a bad bet to go to Las Vegas and to bet your money in the casino. But they're also designed in such a way as to confuse and disorient you at the moment of whether you're going to pull the money out of your pocket and put it on the table, to kind of, in a sense, lure you into that false sense of I'm going to win something, I'm going to leave this experience as a winner. And you know what? I'm not a big fan of betting. When, you know, my wife and I go and visit Las Vegas. Her mother lives there. We visit her mother. I occasionally play in ping pong tournaments there in Las Vegas. But when we go, I never bet. I never go to the casinos in order to take money out of my pocket and bet. And the reason I don't is because I understand this principle. It's a bad bet. It's not because it's, for me, such a morally bad thing to do. It's more just, why would I, although there are some moral issues involved in betting, but for me, it's just like, why would I take the money in my pocket and give it to them so that they can build a bigger and better casino? It just doesn't make sense to me. And yet, when it comes to betting our lives on eternity, our eternal lives on which message we're going to believe, which essential message of either this is God's way of salvation or this is my own way of salvation, what we find is that the majority of the world's population is willing to bet their eternity on something other than what Paul identifies here as the one and only true gospel of salvation. The idea is that how can we know with certainty what Paul seemed to be so certain about? I mean, it's a bold statement to say, I have proclaimed the one true message from God, and anyone, even if an angel from heaven were to proclaim anything other than what I've just told you, they will on the final day be accursed by God. So the question is, how can Paul be so certain? And how can we be so certain as to bet our eternity on what has previously been proclaimed? Now, if you'd turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. This is the good news of the resurrection as it is one of the essential elements of the gospel. There is a reason why, an essential reason why, the gospel is not just the proclamation that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is the first essential element of the gospel. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to resolve the issue of our sins which stood between us and God. That's the first element of the gospel. But there's a reason why the gospel doesn't stop with the proclamation of the cross alone. And this is the good news of the resurrection as it relates to the cross. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Speaking of Abraham's testimony, and this is when he was trusting God after God had made him the promise of a son. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And then verse 25, which identifies the role that the resurrection plays in the gospel. Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, that's his death on the cross, and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification. He died first on the cross for the sake of our sins, and then was raised from the dead for the sake of our justification. Now, what does that mean? Let me just boil it down to the essence of what Paul is communicating here. Our sin led to the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, and our justification led to the resurrection of Jesus. What that means is simply this, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, but how do we know for sure that his death, compared to all other deaths in human history, was a truly saving death? The scripture talks about how you can die with good intentions to save someone else, but that your death, with all the best intentions that you have in your heart, may physically rescue someone else, but has no power or ability to spiritually rescue anyone other than yourself. And the point that Paul is making here is that Jesus died on the cross, and we can be certain that his death on the cross was a truly saving death because of what God did after he died. If Jesus had died on the cross and remained dead to this day, you could claim that his death was a saving death, but you would not know for sure. You would be betting your eternity on the possibility that his death on the cross actually is considered by God to be a saving death. But you would not know for sure until you arrive before the throne of God on the final day of judgment, and then you would wait with anticipation and hope that maybe God will say that the death that Jesus died was a truly saving death. But it's not a good bet to bet eternity on something that is an uncertainty. You need to know for sure what you are basing your hope in this life and your hope for eternity on before you enter eternity. You don't want to enter eternity blindly, hoping against hope that maybe I can be possibly be saved by what this one man did 2,000 years ago. You need to know for sure. And so Paul's point is that God raised Jesus from the dead as the confirmation and his own testimony to us that the death of Jesus was a justifying death. It's only, though, when he raised him from the dead that we can know for certain that God has approved his death as a truly, sacrificially saving death. by raising him from the dead so that we could have the certainty that we are justified by faith in him. The image is taken all the way back from, and God kind of gave us a preview of this in the events of the Old Testament, all the way back from what we know happened in the temple and earlier, the tabernacle of God, as God ordained for sacrifices to be brought for the sake of the sins of the people so that their sins could be resolved in a spiritual preview of what God would accomplish through Jesus. And we know that there was one special day ordained for the temple in which all of Israel was to bring a lamb on the special day, the most important day on the religious calendar of Israel. That was called the Day of Atonement. They were to bring the lamb and they were to bring it to the priesthood, and the lamb was to be slain and its blood was to be poured out at the altar. And then that blood was gathered in a bowl, and that bowl was handed to one priest out of all the priests that served in the tabernacle and the temple. That one priest was the high priest. And the high priest was to take that bowl of blood and enter out of sight of the community that was trusting in the sacrifice. He was to enter into the holy place, past the first curtain, which then closed behind him so that no one could see what was going on. And then he was to pass beyond the second curtain into what was called the holiest of holies. And there at the Ark of the Covenant, which represented symbolically the throne of God, he was to take that basin of blood and he was to dip from a special branch, a hyssop branch, into the blood and use it as an implement to sprinkle the blood on the seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, which, as we've talked about many times before, transforms that seat from a judgment seat, because this was the place where God sat, from a judgment seat to a seat of mercy. And when the blood was sprinkled, in one sense, the priest's work, the high priest's work, was done on the Day of Atonement. As soon as that blood hit the seat, the work was finished. But the priest is doing all of this out of sight, all of this behind the curtain, and the community of God's people are waiting outside. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting for an assurance that that blood, which has been sprinkled on that seat, has been accepted by God and has now resolved the issue of their sins. And how could they know for certain that God has accepted that sacrifice? They were waiting for one thing. They were waiting for the high priest not just to sprinkle the blood. They're waiting for the high priest to come out of that room alive. Because we have stories in God's Word of those who entered into that room inappropriately, in the wrong way, with the wrong motives, for the wrong reasons, who literally lost their lives as fire came out from that representation of God's throne and consumed them, killed them, executed them, a spiritual death penalty because of what was at stake in that room. And so the people every year at the Day of Atonement were waiting, not just for the sacrifice to be made, not just for the sprinkling of the blood upon the seat of judgment, transforming it into a mercy seat, but they're waiting for the high priest to come back out and to meet the crowd that has offered the sacrifice to give the assurance that by virtue of his life, it's the testimony and confirmation that God has accepted the sacrifice and the sins of the people are forgiven and they stand before God justified. It's a wonderful image of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Had Jesus not raised from the dead, we might have believed that his death was a saving death, but we could not know for sure. We could not know with 100% certainty. But because he rose again from the dead, God himself, in the power of the resurrection event, has given ultimate an exclusive and unique proof in all of human history that this man's death was the saving event in history, and I'm proving it by uniquely and exclusively raising him back to life in a life that will never die again. Now, turn with me, if you're following me, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. All that I've just shared is the good news of the gospel, the good news of the resurrection event. But I mentioned at the beginning there is also bad news revealed in the resurrection. And this aspect of the resurrection probably does not get as much appropriate attention as it should. I'm going to read from an event in the ministry of the Apostle Paul in his travels throughout the Gentile world proclaiming this gospel of salvation. He came at this point in the story to the city of Athens. And Athens was the hotbed in all of the known world of philosophy. This is where the great thinkers of that generation, of that time period in history, gathered together in order to debate and argue issues of philosophy. And they did so on the Areopagus, which was also known as Mars Hill. And it's a location that you can still visit today. It's somewhat in ruins, but it's still there. And Paul was given the opportunity to address the philosophers of the day. And we're going to pick up right in the middle of his message. I want to begin to read in verse 24. He proclaims this. And keep in mind, these are not believers that he's speaking to. These are unbelievers. Men who, in their own hearts and minds, consider themselves to be smarter than Paul, wiser than Paul, more learned than Paul. And this is what he proclaims to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, here he's speaking of Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, he's talking about periods of history, and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul's proclamation is this, that the one true God made everything. He rules as Lord over everything. And this is the extent to which his rule actually is engaged with this world and history as we know it. He has ruled over all time periods of history, and he's even established boundaries around each individual nation, determining how far he will allow each nation to go and how and at what limit he sets for each nation. In other words, God is, according to Paul, much more involved in history than these philosophers dared imagine. Verse 27, he did so for this reason, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. Now, at this point, and he's doing it in a very skilled and delicate way, but he's essentially saying to these philosophers, you men are philosophizing in your ignorance. You have no clue what you're debating and talking about and thinking about as you gather here in this location on a daily basis to debate the philosophies of life. You have no idea what you're talking about. This is the truth of the matter. You're living in darkness, and God is calling you to seek after him, but he understands that you have no ability to find him other than the images. They're crawling around on the ground on all fours, just in their blindness, groping for the possibility of connecting with God. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For, and here he quotes from one of the famous Greek philosophers of the day. In him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now he's talking about offspring here, not as family members of God, but as the creation of God, those who have been created by him, as he mentioned at the beginning of his message. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, what Paul is referring to is times of ignorance. Remember earlier he said that God has established all the different periods of history. And what Paul is doing now is he's saying all of the periods of history from the beginning of history until this moment in history are summed up under one big category. And that category he calls the times of ignorance. No matter what philosophy men invented to try to understand life and existence and history and nature, they did so ignorantly. They didn't really understand what they were talking about. But those times of ignorance have now, as Paul is speaking, come to an end. And a new time has dawned. And what marks the difference between the former times of ignorance and the new time? He goes on to say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, meaning a new day has dawned, now he commands all people everywhere. And I think that's just a double way to emphasize no one is excluded from what he's about to say. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There is bad news for the human race at the end of history. And that is, at the end of history, there is a day that has not occurred yet, but it will certainly and inevitably happen at the end of history. And that day is identified here as a day of judgment, in which everyone will be held accountable for how they lived their lives, not based on their own personal standards of what they thought was good or what they thought was bad, but on God's own standards of what he says is required of human beings. And he has appointed on that day of judgment that will conclude all history for one man to be the judge of all men. It's an amazing thing. Out of every human being that's ever lived in human history, God selected one individual to judge all other individuals. This one man must be a special man. And of course, Paul is speaking here without naming him yet. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this what? Of this proclamation that there's going to be a day of judgment at the end of history, and a man that God has appointed who will act as judge of all other men. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The bad news of the resurrection is, the resurrection is God's confirmation that you can't live your life the way you want to live your life on your own terms and then die and everything's going to be just fine after you die. The resurrection is God's declaration that you're going to have to give an account for how you lived. It's his proof that at the end of history, you're going to have to measure up to the standard that he established for your life. And of course, the question for all of us is, how can any of us measure up to the standard of God? So the bad news of the resurrection, the bad news, is no one's getting away with anything. We're all going to give an account on the final day. But the bad news immediately directs us right back to the good news. The point is that there is only one way that we can be confident, only one way that we can be assured, only one way we can be certain that when we stand before that throne and that one special man of all of human history, and we give an account to him, how can we be certain that we will be welcomed by him and not judged for the sake of punishment by him? And it's only if we have placed our full trust in his death on the cross to resolve forever the issue of our sins. And so the good news of the gospel is linked to the bad news, which immediately drives us back to the good news as our only hope on that day that none of us will ever be able to avoid. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that if there is any heart here this morning that is not yet fully awakened to the awesome and awful reality that at the end of our lives and at the end of history, we'll stand before the throne of God with all of the spotlight of the throne on our life in that moment. And that we will give an account to how we lived our lives according to your standard for us, not our own standard for ourselves. If there's any heart, Lord, that's not fully awakened to that, I pray that you would wake that heart up. I pray that you would drive their heart back to the good news of the gospel. That you would grant each one of us grace to believe that the death of Jesus on the cross is the only hope for our salvation. And I pray that you would grant us the grace to believe, each and every one of us here this morning, that his resurrection from the dead was your testimony and your proof to our hearts that you have accepted his death as a truly saving death, that we would bet our eternity on the gospel of salvation only and not on any other idea that we may have ever had about our own lives being acceptable to you. Please accomplish that work in us, and please enable us, Lord, to more effectively represent this message to others around us that have not yet had their hearts opened and their eyes opened and have not yet understood both the good and bad news of the resurrection of them. Thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Bless our hearts as we go out and enjoy a good Easter Sunday with family and with friends. Pray that you would be working in all of those gatherings as well. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.